So, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53, going to 65. And it says this, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have to infuse our scripture reading with prayer because it is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the heart. So we pray that you would shine the light of this passage on our hearts, our souls today. Speak to us in that inner chamber so that we may grow and so that we may be conformed to Christ's image. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 declares that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And he indeed came and witnessed for 3.5 years. But here we find Jesus' own people lying about him. Doesn't it just kill you to know that the people that Jesus came to seek and save, these are the very ones who are now bearing false witness against him? I wonder if some of these people who are bearing false witness were also those people who experienced his miracles, who saw the miracles, who heard the teaching. Some of those people maybe who left him in John chapter 6 after Jesus really got personal with his requirements of them. And then some left. I'm wondering if some of these people had earlier followed Jesus but were now bearing false witness against him. You know, you can pour your life into a person and then they can turn around and reject you. Or more importantly, you can teach someone the truth of the scriptures and they can turn around and reject the things they've been taught. It's kind of tragic and heartbreaking when that happens, isn't it? My younger brother Dan spent much of his teenage years working in our church with some of the children that we had bussed in from the inner city. And we had spent time with them on Sundays and on Mondays and on Wednesdays. And my younger brother had spent a lot of time with them and watched them grow as he was part of the teaching ministries. But as my brother grew up, he became a police officer in the area. And he found that he had to deal with some of these same children at a different level. Where he would go out to maybe a domestic dispute or would have to arrest someone and realize that was a child that was in our ministry. And there was a sense in his heart about the kind of tragic loss that he saw them in church, now he has to see them in court. And there's a sense about that when you see the teaching that they've experienced and find that they may reject that teaching or reject the input that has been given to them. Sometimes we can feel like a failure. Sometimes we can feel rather helpless when we do pour our lives into a person or some people, whether it's children or friends or people in our ministries. And then we see them walk away and even tell lies about us and about the ministries. It's very heartbreaking. And I wonder if Jesus' heart was broken here as he's listening to these people bear false witness against him. Jesus is on trial. He's been arrested. He's now in the hands of the authorities. This man who had authority to forgive sins, who had authority to teach in a way that no one had ever understood before, now he's in the hands of a different kind of authority. And he spent time teaching and healing and performing all manner of miracles, but now that's all over, it seems. And it seems like nothing that Jesus has said, has done, has really gotten through. His disciples have left him. Peter's kind of meandering around here in the courtyard there that Mark says. And the religious authorities have gotten their man, and the people who have, the throngs and multitudes have followed Jesus. Where are they now? And Jesus is all alone with his accusers. The question is he a failure? Did he fail in his mission? Is he helpless? Has he been defeated? Well, of course, we know that's not the case. Well, this morning we're going to try to walk through this passage looking at three things related to this storyline. And here's what we're going to try to learn out of all of this. It's this. What looks like defeat, God uses as victory. You can see that throughout the whole of the Bible. In our primary level on Wednesday nights, we're learning this verse here in Genesis 20. As for you, Joseph is speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. That God has a plan in causing Joseph to be put in prison and to be taken away from his family and to be sent down to Egypt. He did this. He caused the pain and the suffering in Joseph's life so that Joseph's brothers and indeed all of the Israelite nation could be saved. See, what looks like defeat, God uses as victory. So let's take a look at it, shall we? The first thing we see in this narrative, in this passage, is the eyewitness testimony. The eyewitness testimony. Now, I don't know about you, but this looks a lot like a kangaroo court to me. And when I look at these few verses, I wonder what in the world these guys are thinking, and who do they think they are? Because this is so against the law of Moses. I mean, this is blatant lying, blatant breaking of the ninth commandment. We read in verse 55 here, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. There is no justice here. They're not seeking unbiased witnesses. They're seeking testimony against Jesus. They're trying to find someone who can say something against this man. This is not justice. They don't really care about justice. Even this guy in verse 58 who reports, he says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Did Jesus actually say that? Well, John records that he didn't actually say that. Jesus didn't say in John chapter 2, verse 19, he didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He simply said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said he would raise it up. He didn't necessarily say that he would destroy it. But even so, this testimony is inaccurate. But it's a pretty bold thing for Jesus to say. But does that warrant this kind of treatment? Is it something worthy of death? Of course not. See, people are going to say things that are not necessarily true. That doesn't mean we have to fall down and accept their testimony. See, people say things in our world about Christians, and that doesn't make it true. And just because somebody bears witness doesn't mean their witness is true. They're bearing false witness. In fact, Mark makes it very clear that they're bearing false witness. They're not just telling their side of the story. Too often we give credence to any and every opinion just because it's an opinion. And not every opinion is accurate. Not every opinion is equally valid. Not every testimony is equally valid. And when it's a false testimony and it goes against God's law, what is it going to say? Just because it's an eyewitness testimony. People are going to say very different things from what God actually says. What are we going to take? Are we going to take the false witness of people, or are we going to take the witness of God from His Word? See, that's the dilemma of our society. Am I going to believe what the television tells me? Or am I going to believe what God tells me in His timeless Word? That's a decision we have to make. And it's certainly something that's going to feed into our belief system. We have to live for the approval of God. And apparently these guys were living for the approval of these chief priests because they bore false witness. I have to remind myself Galatians 1:10 constantly. Am I seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I have to remind myself of that all the time. Who am I trying to please? And these guys apparently were not trying to please God, the God they claimed to be serving. There was eyewitness testimony, and it was false witness. They were breaking the ninth commandment. These guys who were so adamant about keeping the law and who were so critical of Jesus because they presumed that He was breaking the law, how easy it was for them to make blatant statements and to blatantly break the Ten Commandments. Well, there's eyewitness testimony, but there's also direct examination. See, it's a kind of a court trial, isn't it? Sort of a Perry Mason sort of thing. You see the testimony being brought. Now we have direct examination. The high priest is getting nowhere very slowly with these clowns that are bringing up this false witness. So what does he decide to do? He decides to take a different approach. Look at verse 61. Let's start with verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Jesus says, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" There's a very distinct change there, and Mark doesn't seem to capture it. But there's a distinct change because he was talking to Jesus, but he was talking about the high priest was talking about these false witnesses. And he's saying, okay, what is it that these guys are saying? But then you can kind of see, as you picture this courtroom trial in your mind, you see the high priest now direct to Jesus directly and say, listen, answer this question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus, up to this time, had been silent before his accusers. Remember? Remember Isaiah 53:7? Like a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is living out Isaiah 53. But the Son of Man is certainly laser-like in his accuracy when it comes to the law. Because he knows exactly the right moment to speak. And this is the right moment to speak. Because the high priest asks him a direct question. I don't know if you remember back in a couple of years ago now when we were reading through Leviticus. And we saw Leviticus chapter 5 verse 1. I mentioned this. If anyone sins and that he hears a public adjuration or a public demand to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. The high priest is saying point blank, you can no longer remain silent. Here is a public adjuration to testify. You know something, Jesus. Tell us. Up to this point, Jesus had remained silent, but if he would have remained silent after that, he indeed would have been a lawbreaker. So he doesn't remain silent after this. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest is giving Jesus a public adjuration or a public call, a public command to testify. And Jesus can remain silent no longer. Listen to what the high priest says again. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? It's an interesting way of referring to God, isn't it? The Blessed or the Blessed One. See, in this very official capacity, in this very official setting, the high priest was making sure he walked that thin line of avoiding breaking any kind of perceived law. Because you remember the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. By this time, the Israelites had developed kind of a superstition about that. They were concerned about even getting close to that edge where they might even be perceived to be taking God's name in vain. So in order to avoid that perception, they would not name God at all. Like the whole reason we have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord in the Old Testament, written that way, is because in the Hebrew Scriptures, whenever a Jewish reader would come to the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Adonai, or in English, it would be Lord. So they would avoid even saying or mentioning God's name for fear that they might unintentionally step into breaking the third commandment. Interesting, they were concerned about breaking the third commandment. They didn't seem to care about breaking the ninth commandment. But they were very concerned about calling God, God. They were very concerned about calling God Yahweh. So they said, he didn't say, are you the Christ, the Son of God, or the Son of Yahweh? He said, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Just so that he could avoid breaking the law or even being perceived to break the law. And yet, avoiding naming God and avoiding breaking that third commandment, he breaks other commandments. Well, that's going to play heavily, I think, into the verdict. But Jesus opens his mouth, finally, and what comes out is going to sign his death warrant. Look again at verse 62. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice that word power, maybe in your Bibles, might be capitalized. Because Jesus is also avoiding naming his Father Yahweh, giving him the name Power. Because Jesus is going to be seated at the right hand of power. And if you read through Hebrews, that talks about Jesus' high priestly role, making intercession for people, believers. But there are three things that he says in this confession. First of all, he says, I am. And we'll get to that in a minute. But he also says, you will see the Son of Man seated. The third thing he says, and we can apply this, you will see the Son of Man coming. I am, Son of Man seated, Son of Man coming. And it's those second two, those last two, that are going to help us apply, I think, this passage to our own lives. But it's that first statement, I am, that ultimately brings about Jesus' verdict here. Because it's so different from the way the high priest phrased his question. We have the eyewitness testimony. We have the direct examination. But we also now have the verdict. We have the verdict. Finally, Jesus gives the high priest something he can use. Look at verse 63. Jesus makes his simple statement, which is so profound. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus finally gives the high priest something that he can go on. All of these eyewitness, false witness testimonies, they're not agreeing. And we'd like to kind of twist it into something that we can use, but in the end, these testimonies just fall apart. And you could probably sense the high priest's frustration with all this. Come on, guys, can't we get something that is in agreement that we can use? Finally, Jesus gives him the thing that he can use. The false testimonies aren't standing up in court. They all disagree. And now Caiaphas, who is this high priest, has something to condemn Jesus with. And he goes through the motions, doesn't he? And the high priest tore his garment. Well, what do you do when you're supposed to act shocked and full of dismay? Well, you tear your clothes, right? So that, you make a gesture. That's what the high priest did. He tore his garments, a sign of profound dismay. And then he dismisses the false witnesses, doesn't he? He says, what further witnesses do we need? We've heard it all now. We don't need any of these guys. In other words, forget about their testimony. Don't even strike that from the record. Don't even listen to them. Here, we got the confession. And he calls for the verdict from the ruling council. What is your verdict? Picture the judge asking the jury, what is your verdict? What say you? And the verdict is guilty of blasphemy. Guilty of blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus has said those two little words, I am. I am. That's so important. I had to dust off my Greek New Testament for this because I wanted to make sure that really was the phrase that Jesus said in his amplified way. Jesus said, I am in verse 62. If you look at that last line, am, it's the Greek word eimi, which is really I am. So Jesus could simply have said, eimi, I am. And that would have sufficed. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, ego, I am. I am. I myself am. It's a very amplified word. It's a term. It's suggesting more than just a casual, yeah, that's me. It's I am. But more importantly, I think, this is a way the I am from the Old Testament is translated back into Greek. And Jesus makes a very strong, very definitive declaration because he's naming God. Because that's where Yahweh comes from. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, who shall I say told me, or who shall I say sent me to you, to the Israelites? And God says, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. That's a Hebraic construction of Yahweh. I am. And when Jesus says in the Old Testament, or when God says in the Old Testament, I am, he's declaring himself to be Yahweh, Lord, the national name of God. And I think when Jesus says, I am, in this very amplified way, he's also kind of getting these priests and this ruling council to really think back to Moses. Hey, wait a minute. Jesus is naming God's name. And not only is he naming God's name, he's connecting himself with God's name. See, just as an aside, if you have a college professor who says that Jesus never actually claimed to be God, guess what? He did. Jesus, indeed, beyond the shadow of a doubt, claimed to be God. And it got him accused of blasphemy. What was the punishment for blasphemy? Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. All the congregation shall stone him. Now here in Jerusalem, they really weren't allowed to stone somebody because they were under, especially in this capital city, they were under the authority of the Romans, and the Romans had to carry out the punishment. That's why they had to bring Jesus to Pilate. But when we don't have the ability to carry out the justice that we want, what do we resort to? Name calling, humiliation. In And that's what these guys resorted to. See, they think he broke the law. Therefore, they think he's worthy of death. But they can't put him to death. Only the Romans can put him to death. So what's the punishment they start with? Verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. They beat him. They spit on him. They mocked him. They covered his eyes. Okay, who is it? Who's talking to you? They may not have realized that Jesus had just prophesied when he said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." But they're resorting to humiliation, aren't they? Isn't that what they do in our world? When they think we're bigoted, when they think we're homophobic, when they think that we are taking things too literally out of the Scriptures, they resort to humiliation. They'll call us names. When we dare to take God's Word seriously, when we dare to proclaim that God does indeed have a definition of human sexuality, when we dare to believe that God indeed has a definition for holy matrimony, what do people do when they can't stone us? They'll humiliate us. And that's what's happening in our world today, especially in the United States. And Jesus is being humiliated. Is he defeated? Is he defeated as of verse 65? And the guards received him with blows. This Son of God and Son of Man, who had the authority to condemn everyone in that room, he just stands there taking it. Why do you think? Because there's a promise of a different verdict coming. That's so important for us. When we are tempted to lash out, we need to remember that there is a promise of a different verdict that's coming. Jesus was declared guilty. There's a promise of a different verdict coming. And Jesus remained silent. Look what John says in his gospel. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus could have condemned those guys right then and there. You broke the Ten Commandments, you are condemned. No, he didn't come to condemn the world. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. See, our job is not to condemn. Our job is to take the condemnation, to take the humiliation, but do so for the sake of declaring that light has come into the world. And that's what Jesus did. See, what looks like defeat, God uses as victory. Because this indeed is not the end of the story. Jesus is condemned, he's about to die, but that is not the end of the story. Because Jesus will come back to life. And new life will be had because of that. What looks like defeat, God uses as victory. Well, let's look at some applications here. Some principles that we can apply to our life. As we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, but also as we prepare ourselves to go out into our world and to declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. Oh, wait a minute. Are you learning your books of the Bible, by the way? Don't forget that red card. Don't forget to learn those books. Okay? Just a reminder. Nothing more. Learn those books. Anyway, principles to apply. Jesus' suffering and death qualified him to be our high priest and deliverer. You see this in the Hebrews. In fact, high priest and deliverer. Hebrews chapter 2, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Was Caiaphas a merciful and faithful high priest? I don't think so. But Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for those sins of the people because he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. See, what looks like defeat, God uses for victory. Because when we go through these periods of defeat, these periods of suffering, Jesus is using that. Say, hey, I did the same thing. And I'm a high priest, and I can minister to you from the seat, the right hand of power. I can minister to you, and I can help you when you are being tempted. Because he did it. He was tempted to deny his Father. He was tempted to give it all up, and yet he didn't. Why? Because he's a faithful high priest, and he is a deliverer. Because of that, we have someone we can run to, and we have something to look forward to in the future. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power. We have someone to run to. We run to the one who is seated. And then he says, and coming with the clouds of heaven. We can wait for the one who is coming. Run to the one who's seated. Wait for the one who's coming. He's our high priest and deliverer. The second thing we see is that Jesus' power is in his name and in his promise to return. His power is in his name. Why did Jesus say, I am? Because there is power in that name, Yahweh. I am the self-existing one. There is power in that name. And there's power in the promise that Jesus gave, that I'm going to return. I'm coming back. This is not the end. I'm going to be here as I am already here in spirit. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Whenever we feel powerless, we need only to call upon his name and trust his promise to be with us now and to return for us in the future. Let me ask you to do this right now as we're preparing for the Lord's Supper. Talk with God about your failings. Talk with God about your sufferings, the things that you're experiencing now. He has been there. Ask him to build your trust in Jesus' name and to renew your mind for his return. We run to the one who is seated. We wait for the one who is coming. Let's pray.